Good morning. I was going to speak on the subject of headship in the home, but Martha won't let me. So we got a different place to go. I am so thankful for the work that has gone on for so many years. It's hard to believe, 73 years. Just seemed like the other day it was 50. Just unbelievable. The testimony of this church here in this community is just something that I'm just, we can't measure it. It just can't measure it. But the good thing is God's measured it already and keeps measuring it every day. And I'm so grateful for Charles's ministry here and Tamara and all that they mean to this community and all that Charles has been so faithful and solid in his preaching of God's Word, and I'm so thankful for that. I know you are too. It's so good to have him as a companion in the good fight of faith. And he's been at it a while. I remember when I was a kid, my parents used to take me to hear him preach. And no, I'm just teasing. As though you didn't know. I will tell you that I did read about a man that was telling about his wife. His wife had taken their two daughters to the dentist. And the oldest one was to see the dentist. The youngest one was only 2 years old. And the youngest one was playing as the sister was seeing the dentist at the time. And they were in the waiting room, a pretty full waiting room. And she was playing with the toys. And then she looked over at her mom. And her mom had dozed off. And she said, "Mommy, wake up." She said, "This isn't church." So if anybody starts to doze, we'll find a little one, bring them over here to you. I would like to invite you to park your minds with me in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. And I would remind you that we're not simply looking at some ancient literature that is just an interesting read. We're looking at God's Word that is speaking to those of us here living in the 21st century. To set the stage for this chapter 3, in chapter 2, the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in the dream, he saw this image. And the man was, that he saw this image of a man, had a head of gold. And you remember the whole thing, it was a prophetic dream that he had, and it was all explained to him, and Daniel told him, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." So just remember that as we look here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. After he had learned that he was the head of gold, that he decides to have this great flash of brilliance to come up and build a statue that's just total gold, at least probably overlaid in gold. You might remember that David had accumulated, his son was going to build, of course, the temple, but David had accumulated 100,000 talents of gold to construct the temple. And so when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they came away with quite a bit of gold, no doubt. And Nebuchadnezzar perhaps used some of that to do this very thing. You know, in those days, kings did things, they did them big if they had deep enough pockets. And that was certainly true of him. Now the size of this, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, that means that this thing was major on Weight Watchers, because that dimension is just really strange, you know. But if you think about this, it probably was like, and I don't know this, it doesn't say, but you know, you think about the Statue of Liberty. Half of it includes the foundation and the pedestal. The whole thing's over 300 feet, but half of it is that. And maybe this included that as well, which would make things a little more proportional for him as well. Now, I've thought about this. I thought about Nebuchadnezzar. Why did he do this? He had acknowledged Yahweh, God, to Daniel in chapter 2. But now he does this. Well, he's still a polytheist. He still believes in multiple gods. And I'm sure over and over again he'd hear those words of Daniel. You are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. How many times he dreamed that in his sleep, hearing those words. You're the head of gold. And sometime later in the book, he's going to say, is this not Babylon that I have built? So he's kind of got a pretty good sized ego to go with him here. So he builds something to equal the ego. You know, the statue of Zeus at Olympia was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was built around 435 B.C. And it was 41 feet tall. Colossus of Rhodes is another one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was to the god of Helios, the god of sun. And it was a bronze statue, so it would glisten as the sun was on it. Imagine how spectacular that was. And it was 105 feet tall, but an earthquake brought it to its knees. And then there's the Great Sphinx in the 26th century B.C., built probably for Pharaoh Khafre, which was 66 feet high. But not far from there was one of the other seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's the only one that still exists today. It's the Pyramid of Giza. And it was 455 feet tall. And it has captured the attention of visitors for some 4,000 years now. So Nebuchadnezzar is not to be set behind here. Prior to some of that and before some of it, and after some of that as well, he built his own. And now he's completed. And it's time for dedication, and people love dedications. And he knew how to put one on. So look in verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, the list of these officers is just showing you the importance of the event. Man, this is something else. And so it's repeated. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What a grand event. Anybody who's somebody was there. And they're all standing up, impressed with this extravagant structure. Then a herald cried out. You can just hear this. Just imagine it. Picture this in your head. This is how we should be reading our Bibles. Be there. See it. You're watching it on, you know, the whole thing on. The image of your mind. And you see it and you're going, okay, the herald gets up to you. It is commanded. All peoples, nations, and languages. Now, who are these people? I thought this was the Babylonians. It is the Babylonians that we're dealing with here. But as they captured other nations and countries, they would set up local leadership from among those people they captured. And they would serve like a liaison to help promote loyalty to Babylon. And so these are some of the people who were there. In verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, all peoples, nations, and languages, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, or the trigon, which is a triangular string instrument, in symphony with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You know, it's interesting that emperors and empires and kings and kingdoms and nations and heads of state have all recognized the value of music for promoting patriotism. God knows that music was important. And that's why we have a really large book in the Old Testament called Psalms. But people have used it for ill as well. The Nazi Germany had their anthem. They changed it from their normal anthem. They changed it in 1933 to make the Horst Wessel, or Wessel, lead to be their new one. It was nothing but Nazi propaganda. But they made that, and you could see it on the old newsreels and listen to them sing and like how moving it seemed. Wow, look at all this stuff going on. This proclamation here is spoken and says that when you hear the music, this is what you do. The proclamation probably wasn't Aramaic because that was the language of the people. There were different peoples there. But the lingua franca, the language, the common language of the people, was certainly, would have been Aramaic at this time, so that's probably what was spoken. And the intentions are clear. You're to bow down and worship the image. You know, centuries before this, Isaiah says, he said this, delivered this message from the Lord. Isaiah 44:9, I'll just read a few of these verses out of Isaiah 44. All who make idols are nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. And then down verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it takes and warms himself. He takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire over it, prepared his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it. He says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. And we sit and listen to that and we think, how could people be so ignorant as to bow down to an idol? Sure glad those days are gone. Oh, they're not gone, are they? Not at all. First of all, you can go to see old line idolatry in old countries across the world. But you can see different forms of it right here. I'm telling you, right here. There's probably hardly anything that you can't get people to do to get a whole lot of this in their hands. I'm amazed at how they'll sacrifice their integrity. They'll sacrifice morals. Or for fame. Or whatever it may be in their life that they want so badly, and they put it before God and it becomes an idol. Or celebrities. I mean, all you have to do is be on TV regularly. And that's you. You're the celebrity and somebody wants a picture with you. What is that? It's just something. And then they just worship these people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood the futility of idolatry, just as Isaiah had laid out. And that was an offense to the Creator. So look, let's at this proclamation a little further in verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worships shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all the kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, when they were told to do this, it wasn't any big deal to them because they were polytheists. They weren't asked to give up their gods. They were saying, add another one. We got one here for you. So they just bow down to another one. No big deal. And at the sound of the music, they fall. You can imagine this mass of people. As soon as the music starts, down to their knees. They're down to the ground. Down, down, down. Everybody's down. And I'm sure it was impressive. There's a lot of religious institutions today that are impressed. They look impressive with all their rituals, the things that they regularly do, with all the smells and bells and everything else that goes with it. But it's void of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so there's no power there. It may look impressive, but there's nothing there. Everyone falls down. You know how uncomfortable it is when everybody's doing something and you don't do it? It's just not comfortable. We naturally want to be accepted by others. We don't want to be the hare in the spaghetti. We want to not be a killjoy at the party. We want people to enjoy it, and we shouldn't be wanting to make things unpleasant for people just because we like to see them frown. We shouldn't do that. But God has given us a mandate. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Even when it comes from professed or even genuine Christians, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. My friend and I dropped in on the tent meeting years ago. We just thought we'd see what it was like. So we dropped in on it, and preacher gets up, says, "We're going to march around Jericho." Oh, no. We're sitting toward the back, and there they get up. And they're all going to march around this tent. And so we just kept our seat. It was stupid. You know, it wasn't something that accomplished anything. We weren't trying to be antagonistic, but that wasn't for us. The walls fell a long time ago. And I noticed when they went around the tent stayed up. You know, so we didn't get a part of that. But you know, from that point on, that preacher started preaching at us. We were just observers, but he wasn't having it. He was too insecure. And he started saying, "These seminary students have started that who think they know everything." I did get tickled with that one. he said, "When I got saved," he said, "I quit wearing short sleeve shirts." Now I'm looking at him, listening to him, I thought, I don't know, but I bet you anything I've got a short sleeve shirt on. And I looked down and I did. He later said, "We're going to give the old fashioned way. We're going to do it right here in the front where everybody can see who's getting up. And the basket's there so that everybody can see what's dropped in, unless you just really discreetly put that penny in." And I thought, the old-fashioned way, huh? I know of old-fashioned way. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's God's way. So his old-fashioned way wasn't old-fashioned enough. But, you know, that was nothing. I mean, a little uncomfortable for us, but it was nothing. Nothing. Here, non-compliance meant a hot furnace. But as far as Nebuchadnezzar knows at this point, everyone's fallen. So no big issues here. Look in verse 8. "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." Now they accuse them, but it's not fabricated. Basically what they say, except in verse 12 where it says, "They had no regard for you." I'm sure that's fabricated, but most of this is right. Verse 9, "They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" I almost feel like you could hear Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Yeah, let's. What's the point here?" Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Pardon me, boys, but I think your jealousy is showing. And I think they're probably reading between the lines. They're probably saying, why did you pick those guys above some of your own people here? By the way, who's missing? Daniel. Where's Daniel? Well, he had been given a position in the royal court. I mean, they're over at the Plain of Dura, wherever that exactly was, we don't know for sure. And maybe he was keeping court there, or he had been sent on a mission, but I guarantee you one thing, if he had been there, he'd done no different than his three buddies. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image which I have set up? And he isn't given time to answer. Look, now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, it has the word good to just implying that. But he's kind of like he didn't finish. He's so worked up about this. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You're going to find out. You're going to find out. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. He should have remembered. He certainly should have remembered. Who's the God who can deliver you in my hands? You remember Pharaoh? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? You're going to find out for sure. And you're not going to like what you find. So, again, Nebuchadnezzar is fine with them worshiping Yahweh. As long as they continue to obey him. He's enraged because of their disobedience. And then you're going to serve my gods. This is powerful Nebuchadnezzar. This is the guy who can not just threaten, he can fulfill what he says. And yet, they're not shaking in their sandals, are they? Look at this. Look at their answer. And I just absolutely love it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You don't have to call the Babylonian Harmonic Orchestra back. We don't need that. No amount of music is going to bring us to our knees here. And if you choose to turn up the furnace, that's fine. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But it's not. In other words, if he chooses not to, it's in his hands. O king, be it known to you that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. I love that. That is so good. If he chooses for us to burn in the furnace, that's his business. And he knows best. Dennis Prager has this to say about his disagreement with Alan Dershowitz. He said, when Professor Dershowitz differs from the Torah, the law, first five books of the Bible, he thinks the Torah is wrong, and he is right. When I differ with the Torah, I think the Torah is right, and I'm wrong. That's the stand we need to take. God is always right. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God, right? And the Lord allowed the apostles to be martyred, and all that did was give further proof of the truth of what they professed, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to see what courage is like? You see it wrapped here in human flesh. I mean, you just have to appreciate this. But don't think that when you stand for Christ in the truth of his word, that everybody's going to appreciate it. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar didn't give a hearty amen to this.
Look what it says in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. That's something to be full of. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. By the way, if they did that, they would be consumed a lot quicker, and it would be a lot more merciful on them, actually. But it didn't budge them at all. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the burning fiery furnace. So the furnace must have been on top. And perhaps there must have been some openings on the side for viewing purposes, or maybe to clean out the ashes. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe a burst of air as they were throwing them in, and they got it. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And the king's watching this whole thing, and he had to have rubbed his eyes. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? Did I just not get a good night's sleep last night? They answered, said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, you could translate that in different ways, maybe there, but it could have been the Son of God. It could have been an angelic being. But I see four men. I don't see rubber stamps bowing down when I tell them they have to bow down. I see four men. Men, courage. You know the old song, you remember? They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't burn. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He's got a different way of expressing things now. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satrap, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed. I don't know how many times I've burned stuff out at our place, and the fire and the wind just whips the other direction. So where did that come from? And I could smell my hair. And that's just a little tiny thing. Nothing. Not a hair of the head was singed, nor was their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. Oh, that's just so good. Nothing. No evidence that they'd ever been in the fire. You know, we can go through tough times, and people will tell us we'll be scarred for life. There was no evidence here. You remember the Apostle Paul, and he reached down, and they thought, you know, he reached down to get wood, and he grabbed some wood, and actually there was something in addition to the wood that was there. You remember it? Something that I don't really, not real super fond of. There's snake. Grabbed a hold of him, latched him, you know, and they thought immediately, he must be a murderer, and the God of justice not letting him live. So they're just waiting for him to die. And there was no evidence that he had been bitten. That's the way we need to be. You know, you can imagine, has anybody here been sold into slavery from their brothers or sisters? I don't think so. I've never had anybody raise their hand with that question. I don't think so. But I know of a guy who was, and his name's Joseph, and there was no evidence that he was scarred for life. Psychologists would say, there's no way he'd have to be scarred. No, he's not. Because God was with him. And God wants us not to be scarred for life and always believe what people tell us must happen in our lives. Verse 28, real quickly. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks against amiss, anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Now, he doesn't say there's no other God. There's things he still has to learn. But there's none like this one. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is just amazing. I remember when I was a kid, my parents had an audio dramatization of this. And they had it there, and I'd play it. And I just was so moved by it and loved it. Look at these guys. Look at their stand. "Be it known, O king, we will not bow down nor worship the image that you have set up." And what amazing thing that did to me. And guess what? I'm still in love with it. After all these years, it still grips me. You know, in our search of getting Christians to be real and not phony, I hate phoniness. I hope you do too. I remember one guy used to smile at, you know, every time he smiled at me, it seemed like he really had to work. Is it that hard? Am I that awful? He would always smile like he just worked at it. It's like, And I just hate, and I hate the phoniness you see on, you know, the TV, where they're just, I'm not saying everybody on TV is phony, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying, you know, the kind of televangelists that were phony, and I hate all that. So in our desire to help Christians not be phony, we just say, well, it's a good thing to share your struggles, and that is a good thing. And I think it became for a while real in vogue for preachers to talk like, just, you know, you should feel bad right now. You should do this. You should. And not ever say what Paul told the Ephesians: be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We should also do that, shouldn't we? We should encourage one another to have the courage of these men, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I thought about this before, and I thought about a coach. And what does a coach say? Well, imagine this team that's, you know, gets there in the locker room after they've lost big time. And they have been losing. And he says, "Look, guys, I want us to be real. You guys are lousy. You just aren't any good. But don't let that bother you. I mean, not every team can be good. Practices are hard. It's hot out there. And you got other things to do in life than to do this stuff. That is tough. So don't beat yourself up over it. Maybe the next team will have come down with the flu before we play." What kind of coach would that be? The coach that is going to help this team get faster and stronger and better. They may not win, but they're going to go beyond what they thought they could do. He's going to pull it out of them. He's going to inspire them. That's what we need, is God's people encouraging one another to be strong. And I don't mean beating one over the head with Scripture, but giving Scripture to help and to encourage each other. I remember a friend of mine who was about as tactful as a porcupine in a balloon factory. But I have to say I appreciated what he said on this one occasion. This guy just said, "Well, I'm just weak." It was his excuse. I'm just weak. And he said, well, you don't have to wallow in it. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Paul told the Corinthians, be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. We need this. We really do need it. In a day that we live in now where everything is changing. I mean, the new normal is weird. It really is. And we're not supposed to say anything. Verse 17 and 18, I'm going to read again. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known, O King, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the image that you had set up. We need examples like that. You remember what Paul told Timothy? Be an example of the believers in speech and lifestyle and love and faith and purity. And I picture a new believer thinking, what am I got to do now? I'm just coming to faith in Christ and my whole life is going to change. Everything's different. What am I going to do? And he says to somebody, you know, how am I supposed to live now? I don't know enough. And wouldn't it be something? This is what should be. He says, you see that guy over there? His name's Timothy. You watch how he lives. The way he talks, you talk like that. The way he loves, you love like that. The way his lifestyle is in purity, you be like that. You have any question about how to live, watch him, because he's an example. And that's what we need. You can define courage. You can analyze it. We could have gone a lot about courage and go right through all this and just, you know, analyze the word and everything else. But you can just see it in shoe leather right here. And that does more to communicate what it is by seeing it. And I don't know how many times I think of people who've done things in front of me and I thought, wow, I want to be that way. That's how I want to react. That's how I want to be. And I want to be one of those examples for others so they can look at my life so that I can be used by God in that way. When you're faced with a decision to follow the Lord to the crowd, will you do me a favor and remember these three men? When public opinion is not your friend, remember these three men. When the moral phobes call you to bow down to their new normal, remember these three men. When liberal theologians want you to abandon Scripture, remember these three men. I don't know how many more years before the Lord takes us home, but we may be turning around and before long we'll look at another number back here. Way beyond that. What will be accomplished for Him? Not a whole lot if we don't take courage, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later on in the book of Daniel, we just ask that You instill in our hearts that kind of courage that we'll serve You. And that we will be faithful to Your gospel. And all the crazy things going on in our society, help us to be true to Your word. The only way to right the wrongs and the things going on is with Your truth. And with the gospel of the grace of God, it explodes on the hearts of people and changes their lives. As it did in the first century, so in the 21st century. Help us to be faithful with that. In sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the testimony of this church. Throughout the years, we pray for their continued prosperity in Your work. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.